Can a person lose their faith? Is there a point when one has encountered so many doubts concerning their faith in Christ that they can now decide that they no longer are a Christian? Now, I'm not asking, do people claim that they have lost their faith? Because the answer to that is an overwhelming yes. From the beginning of Christianity up until today, there have been many that claim that they once were Christians, but their doubts or maybe their new enlightenment has led them to the point of making this self-determination and declaration that they are no longer a Christian. So if we're asking, do people claim that they have lost their faith? The answer is yes. However, the question I present to us this morning is, can a true Christian, that is one who has truly and sincerely repented of his or her sin and put their faith in Christ alone, can that individual lose their salvation? I believe the answer, the overwhelming answer from Scripture, is no, absolutely not. The Bible addresses this from many different angles, both positively and negatively. And this morning I want us to see from the text of Scripture that we have before us that a true believer, an elect child of God, cannot and will not lose his or her faith. Why? Because we have an imperishable faith, an imperishable inheritance. So let's go to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1. And just in way of review, I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's just pause and commit our time in the Word to the Lord. Lord, thank you so much that we can come together as the body of Christ, that we can gather as your children, that we can come as those who are united through the blood of Christ to exalt your name and glorify you this morning. Thank you that we can come together to sing praises to you and that we can come together to hear from your word. And so as we come to your word, may we pause from all the worries, all the busyness of life, to stop and reflect upon what you are telling us this morning. Because we believe that this is your inspired word, and so these are not the words of men, but this is your word, and so we take it very seriously. Help us to understand what you're teaching us. So Holy Spirit, teach us. Guide us into truth that we might honor you in every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick review for us. Last week we saw that Peter is writing this letter to encourage believers who are in exile in the region what is today modern Turkey. A huge area about four times the size of South Dakota. And by this time, this is about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. By this time, there are multiple churches in this region of what is now modern-day Turkey. And the believers there were facing some severe persecution under the Emperor Nero. And so Paul is writing to encourage them in a time that is a dark time for the church, to encourage them with their salvation. And so he begins with God's foreknowledge and election in eternity past, and he moves to Jesus' work of redemption that happened once for all time, and then to the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, whereby he continually applies the work of Christ to the lives of his children day by day, those who are repenting of their faith, and he sets them apart to be followers of Jesus Christ. And in our text today, Peter shows the rest of the story of what our salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? Does it simply stop with a conversion experience? Or is there much more? And I submit to you, there is much more. There is great truth for us here as we walk through life, as we face trials and temptation and discouragement. There is great hope in our ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that in our text today as Peter shows the rest of the story of salvation. He begins with this. Look at your text in front of you if you have it open. He says, blessed. And I just want to stop right there. He's praising God. Peter, in the midst of encouraging these churches, he can't help but praise God. And so he launches into this exaltation of God. And so not only is he offering hope and comfort to these persecuted believers, but he's instructing them through his own praise to God. So this word blessed in the Greek is the word eulogetos, and it means praise or a speaking well of someone. And you know this term if you've ever been to a memorial service, which I'm assuming most everyone in here has been. If you've been to a funeral service, you've heard them read a eulogy. And a eulogy, this comes directly from this word, from the root word eulogeo, which means to speak well of someone. And so Peter here is speaking well of God. He's praising God for all that God has done for him, for his hearers, and by way of discipleship and the baton being passed on for each one of us. Now, there are three things in particular that he's praising God for. You have an outline in your bulletin there that you can follow along with. He's praising God for Jesus's Father. We're going to talk about that briefly. He praises God for Jesus's resurrection and the implications of that. And he praises God for Jesus's salvation, which he gives to us. But first, let's look at Jesus's Father. Who is the Father of Jesus? The first reason is that Peter is praising God is because he is the Father, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that God is Jesus's Father? What does this mean? Maybe we could ask it another way. We could say, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? We can be clear that it doesn't mean that Jesus was created, because he has existed from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity. But what this is a clear claim of Jesus to be God, very God. Jesus said in John 10, 29 and 30, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. While they were journeying through Israel, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, asked him this. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus responded, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." My 88-year-old Greek and Hebrew professor in seminary, he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter that's one of the books that I'm using for this study. And he said this in his commentary. He said, "Here is a declaration in which Christ is said to be of the same nature, being, or essence as the Father." The same nature, being, or essence as the Father. One in essence, but different persons, if you will. Let's admit the Trinity is hard to understand. But they are one in essence, yet different in person. Where do we go when we want to prove something? One of the best places to go is to the critics What do the critics say? What do the enemies say of the truth? Well, I want to take you to the enemies of Jesus Christ and what they say. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 26. First book of the New Testament, Matthew, right towards the end, chapter 26. This is the trial of Jesus before his crucifixion. And he has asked this series of questions. But we'll begin in verse 63 through verse 66. Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest did what? He tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Verse 66, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Do you see? They recognized that Jesus, by saying he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, he was making a clear declaration that he was God in the flesh. And they said, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And yes, it was, if he is not truly God in the flesh. But here's what Paul says about how we know that Jesus is God. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:4. Says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to this spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says Jesus' resurrection is the greatest proof that he was God incarnate, that he was God in the flesh. And just notice at the end of that verse, Paul uses these three titles for Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same three titles that are right here in our text in 1 Peter. You can turn back to 1 Peter. Peter says that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Lord, he is sovereign king. He's king over everything. Jesus says that Yahweh saves. God saves through his son, Jesus. And Christ is Messiah. That he is the one, he is the hope of Israel, he is the hope of all the world that they had been looking for. So he is our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection proves that he is God in the flesh. And so let's look at his resurrection, because it is monumental for us. It's monumental in the history of the world. All of history revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, around what he accomplished for us. Look at verse 3. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, that it says here, is shorthand, so to speak, for all that Christ accomplished through his sinless life, through his agonizing death, through his burial, and then through his resurrection. All throughout the book of Acts, the apostles used the word resurrection as shorthand for the completed work of Christ. Let me give you one example. Acts 4:33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, did they only preach the resurrection? No, not at all. They preached the entire life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But he uses resurrection as a shorthand for his completed work. But this is monumental, because Jesus' resurrection, A, was proof that he was God in the flesh, and B, brought amazing results for his children, for us, for those who have been brought into his family. Now, last week, I shared with you an illustration of how we're brought into the family of God, and that is the illustration that the scripture uses of adoption, that we are adopted into his family. Well, here in our text, Peter actually uses another illustration of what it means to be brought into the family of God. And he takes it from what we read earlier in our congregational reading from John 3, Jesus' own words to Nicodemus, where he says, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And so Peter says that God, in his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. So you have adoption, and now you have the illustration of being born again. Once again, this image speaks of God, through the work of Christ, making us into a new creation. And now, a child that is born does not cause himself to be born. This is a passive act that he is involved in. Likewise, our spiritual birth is completely a work of God. And what is the result? Look at your text there. What is the result? Has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope. This is just the opposite of the world, isn't it? Just the opposite of the world. Paul describes unbelievers as having no hope. Having no hope. Don't we see that today? Man, as we walk through our community, as we hear of difficulties, of people falling apart, we see in the news the degradation of our society. People are looking for hope. They're grasping at straws. They're looking for anything that might bring them some sort of satisfaction, some sort of hope, and it's futile. It's futile because their only hope that there is a living hope in Jesus Christ. And as a believer, I may face discouragement, we will all face discouragement, but we have a hope that's roots grow deeper by the day as we consider the hope that is my salvation that I have in Jesus Christ. Because our living hope, it's not based upon a philosophy. It's not based upon a feeling. It's not based upon the law. It's not based upon my own good works. It's not based upon some altered state of consciousness. No, my living hope, your living hope, is based upon a living Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes our whole paradigm. And we now have a living hope in Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the salvation that we have in Jesus. Our salvation is a package deal. It's a package deal. When we come to the salvation here that Peter's talking about in verse 5, it is the unwrapping, so to speak, of this great package of salvation. And so just to briefly review, this package deal starts with the foreknowledge of God, where in eternity past, he chose to set his love on his elect children. Then Jesus came in the flesh in time to pay the price for our sins. And the Holy Spirit applies that to the lives of individual believers who repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Therefore, our salvation is secure because it begins in the heart of God in eternity past. It's accomplished in the work of Christ in time, and we're kept by the power of the Spirit. And so our living hope will culminate in our ultimate salvation when we will be with our great God who began our salvation. And we will be with our Savior who accomplished our salvation. And we will be with the Spirit who has applied the work of salvation to our lives. And we no longer will have bodies that are wrecked and ravaged by the effects of sin. We will be completely separate from sin and its effects for all of eternity. And so this leads to two things in verses 4 and 5 that I want us to look at briefly. First of all, three characteristics that Peter gives us of our inheritance and the way, and then three ways that it is kept secure. First of all, three characteristics. As we look at the text, let's notice how we can understand our eternal inheritance by what it is not. Look at the text there. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You see what Peter is doing? He's making a contrast here because he's contrasting our eternal inheritance with an earthly inheritance. And he says an earthly inheritance is perishable, it's defiled, and it fades away. But our eternal inheritance is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. So what does this mean? Let's look at an earthly inheritance that is perishable. All earthly inheritances are going to perish. Think about it. Cars, houses, dishes, furniture, machinery, money, land. It's all going to rust, break, or fade away in some way. It is not going to last forever. So if you're putting all your stock in an earthly inheritance, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed, because it's all going to perish ultimately. But our eternal inheritance, hear me, brothers and sisters, because this is where our hope is. Our eternal inheritance is imperishable. It will never, ever perish. When we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, it'll be as new as it was on day one when we stepped foot in heaven. That is our imperishable inheritance. Praise God. There is nothing greater than our salvation that was won by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's undefiled. Undefiled. That means it is not corrupted in any way. It is not tainted by sin in any way. Everything in this world is tainted by sin. You, me, this building, our community, this world, everything is tainted by sin. But in heaven, there will be no defilement, none whatsoever. That is, in heaven, there will be no sin and no effects of sin. Hear me in this. There will be no broken relationships in heaven. Praise God. No broken relationships. We live in a broken world. Almost every relationship is affected by sin. But in heaven, there will be no broken relationships. There will be no death. There will be no pain, Gene Christensen and all of us. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. There will be no car accidents. There will be no disappointment. There will be no more doubting. There will be no fear. There will be no unfulfilled dreams. Because it's undefiled. It is the greatest thing you could ever imagine. Our eternal inheritance is perfect. And finally, Peter uses this word. He says it's unfading. Unfading. Now, we can relate to this in our community because this is an agricultural term that he's using here. It's a botanical term referring to the short lifespan of a flower or a plant. That it comes up, and then not too much longer, it's gone. That's why there's a short window for our haying season, right? That's why it's a short window to bring in the harvest. Because it quickly fades. But hear me. In heaven, all is life and all is thriving and flourishing forever. Forever. Our bodies will not fade. Our hope will not fade. And most importantly, our God, our Savior, will not fade away. That leads to our final three things we want to look at. How is our inheritance kept secure? How is it kept secure? We'll look at the end of verse 4. He says that it's kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven. Where else is there more security than that? It's kept in heaven. God is in heaven. God is protecting it. Who's going to take it from him? Are you going to take it from him? Is your sin going to take it from him? Is Satan going to take it from him? No, absolutely not. 1,000 times no. It is kept in heaven. That is security. And then notice what he says here about the believer. What does he say about the believer? Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded. We are being guarded by God's power. Now, earlier I read for you from John 10. Let me back up one verse and read this for us again. John 10, 28 and 29. I give them eternal life. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you see what is happening there? We are secure in and by the power of God. We're in Christ's hand, we're in God's hand, and who is going to remove us from his hand? No one and nothing. But finally, he says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through what? Through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The third way that our inheritance is kept secure is that we are kept by faith. You see, there is no initial salvation, nor is there ultimate salvation apart from us exercising our faith in Christ. The cry of the reformers, the cry of Martin Luther and of John Calvin and other reformers was this, sola fide, that is only faith in Christ alone. That is our salvation, is by faith alone. Faith is what? It's the opposite of works. It's a trust, a belief in what God and his great mercy has accomplished on our behalf through the work of Christ. Jesus has done it all. We do nothing. We accept him. We believe in him. We trust in him by faith. Now, let's be honest. Does our faith wane sometimes? Does our faith grow weak? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But you know what Peter and some of the other apostles asked Jesus one day as they were walking through Israel? They said this. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And you know, if we have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, if we have put our faith in him, we're going to have struggles. But we can pray every day, especially when we're in those valleys. We can say, Lord, increase my faith. I'm lacking faith right now. I need you. Increase my faith. And he will answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. And so our salvation is secure. Our inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled, and it will not fade away. A few weeks ago, we sang a song, Before the Throne of God Above. I just want to read for you the second verse of that song. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, stand strong in the Lord in your salvation, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ, and he will complete it when he brings us to glory. Let's pray. God, you are so good. We can't say that enough. We echo Peter's words in blessing you for your great salvation, which in your abundant mercy you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that what you have started, you will finish. Oh Lord, give us strength to live day by day. Yes, we fail and Satan tempts us to despair, but we pray with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to trust in you day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name.